Romans chapter 8, please stand with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. I'm going to start reading, but I would like everyone to read out loud with me. Okay. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are walking in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful truth that's revealed here. Reveal it to our hearts this morning, freshly, for this day, for these people, for our minds. May it not be theology lying on a page, but may it be truth that we see and that we understand and gives us a perspective regarding yourself and ourselves and this wonderful salvation that you have given. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to welcome our visitors here this morning. Hope that you will know that we love you by the way we treat you, and as a representation of God's love for you. Welcome. We ended Friday night's study at the end of chapter 7. We covered verses 13 through 25 as a section because it is a section in thought. Covered it from the standpoint of not trying to solve all the theological difficulties that people have raised, but tried to cover it from the standpoint that was Paul's intent in writing it. And Paul's intent in writing it was to show that sin does not dwell in the law, and sin does not dwell in God. But where sin is in the sinner. That's where it dwells, and it's a permanent resident, and it is a permanent resident who controls and reigns. And that there is this war going on in the sinner between his mind, that in which he knows that the law of God is good and holy and just. He approves of the law. He wishes to do the law. He regrets not doing the law. That is to say, he approves of loving God with all of his heart. He regrets not loving God with all of his heart. He wishes to love God with all of his heart, but he sees within him that he doesn't love God with all of his heart. He finds, through the law of God shining into his heart, measuring his life, that there is a law revealed within him, a rule of action that's revealed, that contrary to how his intellect may see what he ought to do, And contrary to how his conscience affirms he ought to do it and pronounces judgment upon him for not doing it, in spite of all of that, there is still a part of him that is doing it. So Paul simply divided the sinner into two parts for purposes of discussion, saying one part approves of the law and what it commands, the same part regrets not doing it, the same part regrets the things that it does do, the same part wishes to do those things, the same part feels condemned and guilty for not doing those things. Yet there is another part in man, the whole of man, but there is another working section in man that is the doing part. And we saw that even though you may hate sin, this person that he's talking about, even though there's this hatred for sin, it doesn't prevent the doing of sin. So he's pointing out that there is a portion of man that is the thinking, wishing, wanting, regretting part, and then there's another part of man that is the doing part. And the doing is what the law commands. Thou shalt love God with all your heart. Not thou shalt want to love God. Thou shalt not wish to love God. Thou shalt not ought to love God. Thou shalt not just agree with the law. Thou shalt not regret that you're not loving God. Thou shalt in fact do it. And he didn't find within himself, the man in Romans 7, the doing. The doing was in fact a transgression of the law. That's what he found as he looked within himself. And he describes it as a warfare in which sin wins over the knowledge of the law within man. And that warfare is such that he ends up exclaiming, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And this Romans 7 man, this wretched man, is a picture of what it means to be in bondage to sin. Because in verse 17 he has said, "I am sold into bondage to sin." And we saw that this description in Romans 7 is a picture of one who is sold into bondage to sin. That's what it looks like as you read it down there. This conflict between committed to the doing of that which is contrary to the law, while still knowing that it's wrong and regretting it. But still, the doing is still there. And it's a rule of action. It's a law. Oh, wretched man that I am. Mark chapter 5, there's a story of Jesus coming to the area of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, depending on the pronunciation and the word. And there was this man who lived in the tomb. And he was filled with devils. And he cried day and night, and he even gashed his body with stones because of this possession of him by the devils. And yet he was still a conscious human being. Oh, wretched man. That's a very similar picture to what has happened here in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man. Finding within him this wretchedness of this warfare. That is not a picture of a man in grace. That is a picture of a man sold into bondage to sin. There are a lot of wretched people we read about. A man named Kurt Cobain. You may have read the news this week. There's a picture of him. Committed suicide. Shot himself to death with a shotgun. About 27 years old. Lead singer of a very famous rock group. Very famous songs, very famous lyrics. Downfall, fame, heroin, self-loathing, fragile self-esteem, international popularity, insecurity, adoration, love of oblivion. Death, suicide with a shotgun, leaving a devastated wife, a baby daughter, a lifetime of promising music. 2 days, bandmates, dozens of concerned friends, and millions of grieving fans. I read in the article when he first did it, he left a message, a note saying that he couldn't stand the pain anymore. He had just written a song not too long ago, something like, "I feel so bad I want to die." Bottom line, it's over for what could have been the leading rock group of the 90s. Now, we have people trying to tell us that people feel so bad in doing those things because they just have such a low self-esteem, because nobody likes them. They don't have any money. They're poor. There's no recognition. There's not sufficient popularity. This man had all those things that they say brings on depression and suicide. He had it all. He had all the reasons, all the pats on the backs and all the popularity. Why? Why wasn't that not enough? He's a wretched man. He's within. It's where the real sense of what you are is. And your relationship to God, as measured by the law of God, determines your wretchedness or your blessedness. Daryl Strawberry having very difficult problems at the moment. Yesterday's front page story. His mother expressed at one time about 1988 or 89, right after the New York Yankees had won the world championship in baseball, and he was on that team. They were going in a limousine to the airport, something like that. And Daryl Strawberry, the famous baseball player, being paid millions of dollars, looked at this homeless man on the street and says, "I wish I was him. Then I wouldn't have so many people expecting so much of me, so much pressure upon me to produce." Oh, what a wretched man. Externals have nothing to do with that wretchedness. It's what's in your heart, whether you're in blessedness or in wretchedness. So in the summation of this wretchedness, Paul ends the 25th verse with saying, now here is the whole summation of this chapter, of this portion. I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. I must and I do agree that it is good, holy, and just, and right. However, on the other hand, with my flesh, that part of me that does not love God, that willingness to just gratify myself and live by my desires and live by my feelings and worship them and indulge them for their own sake, with my flesh, that other part of me he calls the flesh, I serve the law of sin. That's the summation of it. I am a whole man, but the doing of me is going after sin and serving the flesh, serving the desires, serving the emotions, serving those things that are not to be the object of service and worship and love. And he's a wretched man. Truly he is. Now, I want to articulate some broader things for you for the moment and then develop my message this morning. When we started the study in Romans last year, we got to the first chapter in the 18th verse, and Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all of those who have suppressed the truth and continue to live on in unrighteousness. And he develops from that verse into chapter 3, verse 20. What is unrighteousness and what is sin and what God will judge to be sin? And there is where he lays out what sin is and why God will judge it. Then from chapter 3, verse 20 to the end of chapter 4, Paul lays out what the gospel is that will save man from sin, and what that faith that the gospel requires is like, and what it's all about. And chapter 4 is the faith of Abraham as our example, and what the nature of that faith is that believes in the gospel. So we had Paul's telling us what sin is. Then he tells us what the gospel is, and it's by faith, through grace, as a free gift by Jesus Christ. And then he tells us all about the faith that's required in chapter 4. When we left chapter 4, we started chapter 5, which is a description of not how to get saved, not how to find salvation, but a description of the consequences and the result of believing the gospel that was talked about in chapter 3 and 4. It's very important that you keep this in mind. Because once we left that portion, and I told you when we left that portion, we will no longer be talking about faith in God and the gospel. We will be talking about the results of believing in the gospel. So chapter 5 starts off with the peace we have with God because we believe His gospel. And the love of God that's poured out in our heart because we have believed His gospel. And the great grace and the life that now we have in Christ because we have believed the gospel. And even though in Adam and because of Adam, and in his sin, we have been under the reign of sin and death. In Christ, we are under the reign of grace that much more gives us life, where under sin we have death. And then in chapter 6, he begins to describe that this greater life that has been given to us through Christ is in actually being united with Christ.
So that the death that he died because of sin, it becomes our death to sin. And we no longer live in sin. Another result of believing the gospel. Being free from the power of sin and no longer living in sin and its death as a result of believing the gospel in chapter 3 and 4. So, Christ's death becomes our death to sin, chapter 6. The second half of chapter 6, Christ's death and believing the gospel produced in us who were slaves to sin, now as another metaphor, slavery, those who were slaves to sin because of believing the gospel are no longer slaves to sin, but are free from the slavery to sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Another result of believing the gospel. Then in chapter 7, the beginning portion that we covered just a couple weeks ago is the woman and man illustration, metaphor, analogy. And in this analogy, Paul demonstrates that through believing the gospel, we are, in fact, set free from the penalty of the law that we deserved, and the law as our taskmaster over sinners, always condemning and holding over them the penalty of the law. And through the death of Christ, we died to that very thing that hell is under, penalty. And through his resurrection, we are united to the very life that we were required to have, but never did produce because we continue to live in sin. Another result of believing the gospel. Then in chapter 7, the portion we covered Friday night about this law and its effect upon the sinner's mind and heart, revealing his sin and revealing his wretchedness and revealing his bondage to sin, Paul does that as a parenthetical thing, because people say, well, something's wrong with the law then. If you have to be set free from it, if you have to get a divorce from it, if you have to be loosed from it, there must be something wrong with the law. And Paul takes that portion in Romans 7 and says, there's nothing wrong with the law. What the law does is reveal where the problem is. It's in the sinner's heart. The problem is not in the law. Then Paul goes back to what he was doing before. In Romans chapter 8, he starts off telling one more consequence, result of believing the gospel. But now he brings in a different picture, a different element in which to lay it out. And now he starts talking about a walk in the Spirit as opposed to a walk in the flesh. Using the illustrations of a walk, a life, a walk. Okay? To this sinner who has never been awakened, the law comes in and awakens the sinner and convicts him that he does not love God. And when it does its work, when it is successful, as it is portrayed in Romans chapter 7, where he sees what his problem is, the problem is not that the law commands too much or is unjust, but that he sees within him this law that's always doing that which he simply wants to do, not what he ought to do. Okay? When the law does that to the sinner and awakens him, he finds himself wretched. And he needs to hear the gospel, because when he believes what the gospel proclaims to be true, he will go from wretchedness to blessedness. He will go from death to life. He will go from slavery to liberty. He will go from marriage to a despot that is not loved to a king who is loved. All the things that Paul talks about as the result of believing the gospel. However, when a person has been awakened and hears that they are a sinner and they are presented something that is not the gospel, but they are told it's the gospel, they are told to believe in something that is not what the gospel reveals to believe in, and they do it, and they are told that they are now, in fact, have the salvation that the gospel will give when the gospel is revealed, that God will give. And they are told that they have this salvation. And later on, when they find out that they never received that salvation, they never did have this change of life, they never did go from death unto life, they never did go from slavery to liberty, something else begins to happen upon that mind. They get awakened again. And every time they hear, not the law, but every time they hear the Bible's description of what the Christian life is, it has the same effect upon the mind as the law. When a person who believes they're a Christian gets awakened to the possibility that they're still living in sin and that that's not acceptable, and they read 1 John, for example. For 1 John says, if you were born again, you would love the brethren. If you love God, you would keep His commandments. And other things like that. And they begin to see, I don't keep His commandments. I don't love my brethren. Maybe I don't know God. Maybe I don't love God. And when they read 1 John, it has the same effect upon that person's mind as the law does, because it starts to convict them greater and greater and greater. So that what was written to give the Christians and the believers reasons to rejoice, that thank God I no longer am dead in sin, but I'm dead to sin. Thank God I'm no longer under the law's penalty, but I'm under the grace of God. Thank God I'm no longer a slavery to sin, but I have the liberty of God and I'm a slave to righteousness and I love Him with all my heart. Thank God that because I am born again, I do love the brethren and I do keep His commandments. And thank God this is an assurance to my heart that these are evidences that I'm born again. Instead of them bringing joy to that person's heart, they have the same work as the law does, because it reflects upon them that they don't have this eternal life. So, in going through the first three chapters of Romans and laying out the law and what it requires and what sin really is, it has the effect upon minds to either let that person know who is born again that that is something that is past tense, or begins to produce conviction in a person that does not know God, does not love God. And we get to 3 in the gospel and what is to be believed, and get to 4 in the faith and what believing is. And this is wonderful news, and those who do exercise faith in the gospel and in God find themselves having the liberty of the gospel and freed from the bondage of sin. But as we go and continue on through Romans, and we get into 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and all it is descriptions of the results of believing, for those who have not believed and been set free from sin, it is a drudgery study. It is an unhappy study. It, in fact, puts the screws to the mind again. And it doesn't sound like a good study. It doesn't sound like a study you want to continue in, because it is doing the same work as the law would do. And the conviction rises and the wretchedness rises, and you begin to see, oh, wretched man that I am. And the temptation is to take Romans chapter 6 or 7 or 8 and try to say that these are instructions of how to be free from sin. And they are not. They are descriptions of those who are. They are not instructions. So even in Romans chapter 8, where we talk about that those who walk according to the Spirit do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, a person might say, well, that's what I need to do, is I need to walk according to the Spirit. But that is not the case. It is true that those who do walk according to the Spirit do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but that is not what produces walking in the Spirit, to set your mind to walk in the Spirit. What produces walking in the Spirit is believing the gospel. The path to liberty from sin is believing the gospel, not trying to reproduce the results of believing the gospel. Very important that your mind know that. That you do not seek to imitate or reproduce the consequences and results of believing the gospel. And do not take these passages as instructions of how to overcome sin, but these are descriptions of why believing the gospel results in overcoming sin. Let me give you an illustration before I proceed any further. We talked about this wretched man on Friday.
Let me give you an illustration
of our government. Our government has a constitution. Our government has an executive branch. Our government has a judicial branch. Our government has a legislative branch.
The judicial passes judgment in cases of matters of law.
The legislature enacts law, brings laws into existence according to the Constitution. And the judicial judges whether those laws are constitutional or whether some things have broken laws. And the judicial watches over both. The executive executes law.
It carries out the laws of the land. It makes sure that the laws of the land are obeyed. That's the executive. Executes the law of the land. Carries it out. In that illustration of Romans 7 and the wretched man, said that there was this law within him warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity. And that word meant strategize. And taking him a prisoner was the idea of taking somebody prisoner at spear point, as I pointed out. Okay? I'm going to illustrate that for you. Let's suppose we said, wait a minute, there's something wrong here in our country. There's anarchy. There is, in fact, nothing but crime as we look around. So we call up the legislators and say, we didn't pass any laws justifying crime and violence. We didn't pass any laws saying it was okay. We have all the laws. In fact, we just passed a new crime bill, making it even harder on criminals and outlawing more crimes, different kinds of crimes. We call up our judicial and say, what's going on? And he says, well, I keep passing the same kind of judgments based upon the same kind of law and constitution. I'm all for keeping crime off the streets and keeping crime down. We haven't changed our view and position. We call up the executive. Says, what's going on? The executive says, I can't talk right now. I got a spear in my back. There's been a coup. Somebody came in and has told the executive branch to not enforce the law, but in fact permit the one who has the spear and his group for them to go about their interests and do whatever they choose to do. And this is been held at spear point, taken prisoner. So that the one who holds the spear and those that are with him rule the land. And they're free from judgment and free from law, and nothing is done to stop them. They hold the power. That's a picture of the man in Romans 7, the wretched man. He knows what he ought to do. He regrets that it's being done. But the executive branch has been taken hostage at spear point and held at spear point. Sin came in and holds the executive power at its disposal, that it can rule and reign. Now, Romans chapter 8 is talking about another illustration of the executive branch being set free, no longer held prisoner. Let us look at it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's always been the operative word since Romans chapter 5 began. Because as a consequence of believing the gospel, the believer is put in union with Christ. Union in his crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection. So that in Christ he is dead to sin, and in Christ he is alive unto God. So, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you, some manuscripts read me, either one doesn't matter, includes everybody who is in Christ, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is saying that the law of God revealed in the heart of the sinner a law of sin and death. This law of sin, it's a rule of action. The doing was constant. It had taken the heart prisoner, so to speak. So what the law could not do except to reveal this sin, but could not produce what the law commanded, God did. The law couldn't do it, but God did it. How did He do it? Well, the weak link in the chain of the law is the sinner. Not that he's unable to do it, that he's unwilling to do it, that he is flesh. That is to say, he has in his constitution, in our natures, desires and feelings that are the source of sin. That is to say, they are not sin in themselves, but when they are obeyed, when they are indulged, that is contrary to what the law of God commands us to do, and that is to love God. Now let me go a little bit further. When you eat because you want to is not a sin. But when you make eating the supreme end of your life, then it is. So when indulging desires and gratifying desires and indulging feelings simply as the end for which you live, and you measure all of life's worthiness and blessedness on whether or not you are indulging all the desires that you have and living by all the feelings that you have, and you consider what's worth living for is what you want and how you feel, then that is sin. It has become your God. So the weak link of the law is that we have in our natures the temptations to love something else. And once we decide to love something else, that is, the desires and feelings that we have, and make them the end for which we live, we are living contrary to the law of God. So one who is living in that state cannot please God, as we will see, while living in that state, and will not fulfill the law of God. So what the law couldn't do because of our constitutions entered in and tempts us and draws us away into this life of sin, God did. By dealing with the powers of temptation that comes from our natures, He's saying the same things like He did in chapter 6 here. God did in sending His Son in the likeness of our flesh, and while in this body that He took upon, He condemned sin in the flesh and died for the sake and because of sin, in order that the very requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Which us is He talking about? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Okay? Now, He says the similar things in chapter 6. Talking about the death of Christ. Verse 10, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. The death that Jesus died is in reference to sin. So similarly in chapter 8, He says once again that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and His death was a death because of sin and on account of sin in order to destroy the power of sin. Similarly in chapter 7, in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. The death of Christ, the coming of Christ, taking Him upon Himself, human nature, and the death that He died, is for the purpose of releasing man from the power of sin. That's the purpose of His death. And He says it several different ways.
So that was what God was doing by sending His Son in the flesh. To destroy sin, to condemn sin, to deal with sin in the flesh through the death of Christ in the body, so that the sinner could be raised with Christ in newness of life. The purpose of His coming and dying in the flesh, in human body, was that in order that the requirement of the law, which is to love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, that might be fulfilled in us. That it might actually exist within us. Which is us is He talking about? Not just anybody and everybody. It is the us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now, reading a verse like that, somebody might say, that's my answer. I'm this wretched man. I've been bondage to sin. My way out is to walk according to the Spirit. That's what I must start to do, is start walking according to the Spirit. And I'll no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh. That won't work. That won't work, because if you are in bondage to sin, you're not yet born of the Spirit, and you can't walk in the Spirit until you're born of the Spirit. You'll be walking in something, but it won't be the Spirit. Let us develop this further. For those who are walking, and I'm going to insert words that come from previous verses but belong in there as a natural part of grammar. Verse 5. For those who are walking according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the definition of walking according to the flesh. Somebody who has his mind set on the flesh, mind set on his desires, mind set on his feelings, and references everything as to how he lives according to what his desires and feelings are doing at the time. His mind is set on them. Another translation says, minding of the flesh. We use the term in that way, mean when we tell a child to mind you. You ever tell your child to mind you? It means do what you tell him to do. So another translation says, the minding of the flesh. That is, when the flesh speaks, you mind it. You obey it. If you're the child and the flesh is your parent, taking on that kind of a role, and you've committed yourself to obey the desires and the feelings that arise in our bodies and in our minds. Okay, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh that we just talked about, those that are walking in the flesh, that's what it means, that the mind is set on the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. That is why the man in Romans chapter 7 who is in a wretched state and talking about his law of sin and death that reigns within him, that's why he's dead. He has had his mind set on his flesh. That is, he has consented to obey his flesh, his desires, his feelings, his passions, his sorrows, all the things that would have to do with the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He has consented to and committed to obey them, mind them. That's why he's dead, Romans chapter 7. That's the cause of it. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's wonderful, isn't it? So a person might say, wow, this is wonderful direction. I'll just set my mind on the Spirit and I'll have life and peace. Because, now this is the reason why the mind set on the flesh is death and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. People would say, aha, there it is, Dennis. Man is not able to obey the law of God. See, he's not even able to subject himself to the law of God. There it is. There's the proof. He's not able to love God with all of his heart, not able to love his neighbor as himself. He's not able to obey God. See, there it is. Not able to. You've got to look very close. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Not the mind created by God, not the mind that has been given to you at birth that you've developed, But the mind that is set on the flesh to obey it is what? Hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself. Not that it cannot. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. And while it is in that state of its mind set on the flesh, not only is it hostile and it doesn't subject itself to God, while in that state it can't subject itself to God. So a mind set on the flesh, that's why that man in Romans 7 is so wretched. While in that state, setting his mind on the flesh and minding into the flesh and obeying the desires and the impulses and the feelings, while in that state, he cannot at the same time subject himself to the law of God, nor is he even able to while minding the flesh. In other words, it's impossible to have two masters. It's impossible to serve God and mammon. It's impossible to have two masters at the same time. Either you love one and despise the other, serve one and not serve the other. Same thing that's being said here. As long as a person is committed to mind his desires and his feelings and his impulses rather than what the Bible and the law of God commands him to do, while in that state is hostile towards God. Oh, the hostility of the sinner. Hostile towards God. And doesn't subject himself to the law of God. Nobody's forcing him to be disobedient. In fact, in that state, he's not even able to, even though he has this great longing desire in Romans chapter 7 to do so. He's not able to do it while he is committed to mind the flesh. So he doesn't have a natural inability to love God and submit to the law of God. He has an inability to love God and obey the law of God while he is exercising his ability to mind the flesh. That's why. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Person might say that. My answer then is I've got to get out of the flesh. I've got to start minding the things of the Spirit. I've got to start walking in the Spirit. I'll have life. I'll have peace. I'll please God. These are not instructions. You will get nowhere. You will only delude yourself further and be more and more wretched and have less and less confidence that there's any salvation from God, and you'll be more and more skeptical of the gospel. You take these as instructions. These are descriptions. Here's why I say that. Verse 8 says, in summation, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh means minding the flesh, obeying the flesh, committed to the flesh. However, you are not in the flesh. Thank God. Who is the you he's talking to? Whoever it is, they're not in the flesh. Romans 6 says those who are in Christ are no longer dead in their sins. They're no longer slaves to sin. They're no longer a bondage to sin, chapter 7. They're no longer wretched men. Why? Because they're no longer in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. There's no such thing as one who has died with Christ, risen with him, because they have believed the gospel, being in the flesh. Paul is saying that right here in this verse. It is impossible for one who is in Christ, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set him free from the law of sin and death. It's impossible for that person to still be in the flesh. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Condition. Who is not in the flesh? Under what condition is a person not in the flesh? Let's have you look at it.
not in the flesh is true of a person under what condition? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, this is not a passing visit. The word dwell means take up permanent residence. Just like in Romans chapter 7, we saw Friday night, verse 17 says, but sin which indwells me has a permanent residence there, is the master of the household. So now, talks about the Spirit of God who indwells or dwells in you, lives there, is the permanent resident, is the master of the household. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh. That's the definition of not being in the flesh, under that condition. Well, you might say, I am just a Christian who is in the flesh sometimes. And the Spirit of God is greatly subdued because my flesh rises up and I've got this war between the flesh and the Spirit. That is not true. The Bible does not talk about a war between the flesh and the Spirit in the sense of both dwelling and both ruling. Sometimes one is stronger than the other, like that. No. Romans 7 talks about that it is a conflict between the flesh and the law, and the knowledge of the law, but not the flesh and the Spirit. Flesh is dominating and is the only resident who dominates in chapter 7. In chapter 8, Paul is talking about one in whom the Spirit dominates and lives. And the person is not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. It's not as though he's in the flesh, but the flesh isn't ruling. He's just not in the flesh. He's defining for us terms. You're not in the flesh if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what's the implication that he's going to give? Look at what's the next implication. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? Doesn't belong to him. Which means what? If you did belong to him, well, what is the necessary conclusion you have to come to, according to this verse? You're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you do not belong to him. What is the implication? That if you do belong to him, you do have the Spirit dwelling in you, and you're not in the flesh. Can't read that any other way. Can't read that any other way. What wonderful news to the person who knows that's true. They're no longer in the flesh, no longer dominated by the flesh, no longer living under sin as its master. But great news. But sorrowful news to the person that does not have that truth in his life. If you belong to him, the Spirit of God does dwell in you, and you are not in the flesh. And if you are not in the flesh, your mind is not set on the flesh as your rule and reference for living. And if that is the case, you do not walk in the flesh. And if that is the case, you do in fact live according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and you are in fact free from the law of sin and death. That's the point of this passage. This is one more illustration and demonstration of the consequences and the results of believing the gospel. Not trying to get out of sin, but believing the gospel. Not trying to diminish the consequences of sin and the wretchedness of sin, but believing the gospel.
We have to go all the way back to Romans chapter 3 and 4 and look at the gospel and believe it to end up with His Spirit dwelling in us, which in fact is because we belong to Him, which in fact creates within us and produces within us a life that is no longer in the flesh, obeying its lusts thereof, and in under condemnation. That's why you can't read this as directions as what to do to get out of sin. This is a description of being out of the power of sin by believing the gospel. All connected. It started from chapter 5. It's still connected. Still going on. That's what Paul is doing. The blessings and the benefits of believing the gospel. You end up in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. You no longer walk according to the flesh. It is not your rule of being. You do not reference it every time you reference what to do. But you in fact, walk in the Spirit because your mind is set on the Spirit. How did your mind get set on the Spirit? In my studies yesterday, I'll answer that hopefully in a little bit. In my studies yesterday, I was surprised to find how many references there are in the 8th chapter of Romans to the Spirit. Until now, the Spirit has been mentioned very infrequently, but always under the surface of everything that's going on. When God convicts a sinner, it's the Holy Spirit doing it. When God is presenting the gospel to somebody, it's the Holy Spirit that's involved. When there's faith that comes into the heart, the Holy Spirit is there involved in producing it. But we have few references to the Holy Spirit until this chapter. Chapter 3, he talks about the fact that one is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. The one who has the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, he says, and not the outward circumcision. Paul brings that in and then keeps going without talking about the Spirit anymore, but does reference the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Then he gets into the gospel and the faith of Abraham, and one of its evidences was circumcision, and it's a type of circumcision of the heart, but he doesn't even mention the Spirit there. But in the sermons that I brought forth in that passage of Scripture, I showed to you from other Scriptures as well that it is the work of the Spirit circumcising the heart when one believes the gospel. Then in chapter 5, Paul mentions the Spirit in this relationship. That, as a result of believing the gospel, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even that the Holy Spirit was shed abroad in our heart, is that the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So that's not to say the Holy Spirit does not come in and dwell. As Paul says here, He does dwell. But the references to the Holy Spirit are very minimal. But here, it's loaded with references to the Holy Spirit. Let me show you the indispensable influence and work of the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at this a little differently as I read these. The indispensableness of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, without the work of the Holy Spirit, without the influence of the Holy Spirit, nobody will be set free from the law of sin and death. See that? Because it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free from the law of sin and death. Without the Holy Spirit and His law of the Spirit of life in Christ, we would never be set free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4. As a result of walking according to the Spirit, the very requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The very love that God requires and the law commands is actually produced in us by the Spirit's influence and work. So we would never love God with all of our heart without the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. The Holy Spirit is essential to life and peace. No Holy Spirit, no life and peace. Verse 9.
have to have the Holy Spirit in order to belong to Him. Nobody belongs to Jesus unless they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential in verse 11 for a quickening that gives life. Quickening that gives life. Verse 13. It is through the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body, the doings of the body that held a person in bondage in chapter 7. These doings are put to death through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is necessary in order that we could be sons of God. Because without being led by Him, we are not His sons. Only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Verse 15. It's only because of the Holy Spirit that we can pray as sons. Without the Holy Spirit, there could not be offered up prayers as sons. Verse 16. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness, along with our spirit bearing witness, that we are the sons of God. Assurance. That we are just not deluding ourselves, but the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness. Verse 26. He also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. Just this one, verse 26. He makes intercession in prayer. Just this one chapter is saturated with references to the work of the Spirit and the consequences of the Spirit's influence and presence. I couldn't find another chapter that was as full of references to the work of the Spirit as this chapter. It's amazing to my mind. As a blessedness of believing the gospel, God sheds forth His love into our hearts by the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit to dwell within us. The Spirit unites us to Christ so that we are alive with Him. The very law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. Our prayers are assisted by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We couldn't be sons unless we are led by the Spirit. And on it goes as I've mentioned them to you. What's the significance of this? The work of the Holy Spirit, His influence, is essential to go from the wretched man to the blessed man. Absolutely essential. Now, nobody goes from the wretched man to the blessed man by trying to live as a spiritual man. You can't try to be led by the Spirit while your mind is still set on the flesh, because your mind will always be on the flesh and you'll always be in the flesh until He dwells in you. Now, how can you get Him to dwell in you? You can't. I can't get Him to dwell in me by any mechanism at my disposal. The Holy Spirit is a gift to those who believe the gospel. So until the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you'll always remain in the flesh. You have no influences within you, separate from the Holy Spirit and the gospel that He brings to you, that will draw you out and turn you to live in the Spirit. You'll always remain in the flesh, serving it. You'll never subject yourself to the law of God without the Spirit dwelling within you. How do you get the Spirit to dwell within you? You can tarry for a year. You can pray every morning for 5 hours for the Holy Spirit to be in you. It doesn't come that way. is a blessing given because one believes the gospel. It is the Spirit that is received by faith. Paul asked the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You who began in the Spirit, are you going to try to finish your salvation in the flesh?" No, can't do that. You've got to continue in the Spirit in order for your salvation to be perfected and fulfilled and consumed and extended and ongoing. The way out of the wretchedness is faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel gives the believer the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of intercession, the Spirit of Christ, the influence of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, the life of Christ through the Spirit. Those all come as a result of believing the gospel. How do you get out of sin? Not by trying to live a spiritual life, but by believing the gospel. When people hear my references and my teaching on the law, it is absolutely necessary that nobody will ever please God unless he is conformed to the law. It is absolutely true that everybody who has not conformed themselves to the law will and must suffer punishment and eternal punishment. And people conclude from that on their own and quite quickly, since my failure is not to be conformed to the law of God, and because of that I am doomed to hell, and nobody is pleased except their life conforms, God is never pleased with anybody except their life is conformed to the law of God, I will conform my life to the law of God that will please him, and he will not send me to hell. That is plan A, plan of salvation that the selfish mind conceives of when they hear me talking about the law. Everybody has a plan of salvation. That seems to be the major one people come up with when they hear true teaching on the law. It's necessity, it's requirement, and that God cannot be pleased with anybody who does not in fact love him supremely. But you can never end up obeying the law until you go to Calvary, until you believe the gospel. So it's necessary to emphasize the law and preach the law and hold it up before you until the light shines in and you see your wretchedness. But your own mind may conclude, the reason I'm wretched and condemned is because I've not loved God with all my heart. I've broken his law. My answer is to keep his law. He'll be pleased with me and I'll be saved. No. Because you don't have the Spirit working in your heart. He doesn't dwell there. He doesn't lead you. You don't have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that will set you free from the law of sin and death. Your obedience to the flesh is the weak link to the law. What the law could not do in that it was weak through your obedience to the flesh, God did. That's the good news. And the Holy Spirit will never lead you to obey the law of God until you're reconciled with God through Calvary and the gospel. So any attempt to please God, to make up for and redeem yourself, is not pleasing to God, because without faith it is impossible to please God. And the only object of faith acceptable that pleases God for the sinner is what the gospel holds out as the object of faith. So what I want to emphasize this morning to you is that the wretchedness that you discover through the law and the bondage to sin that you discover within your own soul by the law's light upon your heart, you cannot escape except the Holy Spirit dwell within you.
except your mind be upon the things of the Spirit, set upon the things of the Spirit. And this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. But you can never draw the Holy Spirit into you to dwell. It's a gift. It's a gift, part of the blessings that come from believing the gospel. That's what I want to emphasize to you this morning. The dependence that every sinner has upon the Holy Spirit to redeem him and draw him out of sin. And we will need to take several studies to carefully make proper distinctions in what it means to walk in the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Because this is where mysticism comes in. The sinner tries to develop a walk in the Spirit while he is still in the flesh. And you end up with mysticism. Trying to get to a life in the Spirit while you're still in the flesh. Trying to get more and more of the Spirit dwelling in you through mechanisms of fastings and prayers and self-denials and various things like that. Trying to get more of the Spirit dwelling in you. It's not... That's one of the directions the mind would go. That's not true. It's not true. You can't get more of the Spirit dwelling in you. It comes in all at once to dwell in you, and you're no longer in the flesh. The person living in the flesh tries to get out of the flesh. You can't get out of the flesh except through faith in the gospel. So there are... As I bring this subject up to you this morning, there must be carefulness as we continue to develop the subject and our understanding of the work of the Spirit involved in salvation. Because your mind can go off in various ways, just like you do with the law. Ah, that's my problem. I understood the law. No, I didn't understand the Spirit. Now I've got to go walk spiritual. You can't if you're still in the flesh. And if you have believed the gospel and have the witness within you and other evidences, then you're no longer in the flesh because your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. I want to take about 10 minutes and develop one more thought. And that is, the Bible says, grieve not the Spirit. In fact, it says that in the Old Testament. Book of Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, says, grieve not the Spirit. And it says, when they grieved me, my Spirit, then I became an enemy to them. And Paul in Ephesians 4:30 says the same thing, grieve not the Spirit. And what does that mean? The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. And we're not trying to here to elevate the Holy Spirit up as an object to pursue. He's given as a gift. He cannot be pursued directly. Holy Spirit comes to magnify Jesus and raise up Jesus and to teach us about Jesus and cause us to walk in Jesus and give us the life of Jesus. But he's not an object to be pursued himself. He's the great teacher of Jesus, the great unionizer with Jesus, but he is not himself to be pursued. But it is possible to grieve the Spirit as it is possible to grieve God. The great object and mission of the gospel and God and the Holy Spirit is to sanctify man. The only means that the Holy Spirit has to work with is the truth. He never uses force, nor threats, nor intimidations, nor feelings, nor desires, but the truth. The Holy Spirit has no other means. Every moral agent can resist the truth. Therefore, since the great object of the work of the Spirit is to sanctify the souls of men through the gospel, through the truth, and since it's possible for any moral agent to resist the truth, as strong as its presentation may be, then when you take steps to hinder the truth, to reject the truth, to neglect the truth,
You're grieving the spirit. You're grieving the heart of one whose sole purpose of being in this world is to sanctify your soul. But he does it through the truth. When your own conscience affirms you are neglecting truth, resisting truth, rejecting truth, you're grieving the spirit. When you hear of the gospel and the claims of Christ and the promises of God in the gospel and neglect to look into them, to search them out, you're grieving the spirit. When you neglect the Bible to search out and find out what are the great terms of the gospel and what believing really is, when you have access to sermons that I have preached or books that would do an excellent job and neglect them, you're grieving the spirit. You're grieving the very thing that would lead you to believe the gospel so that you could be free from sin. Let me give you some things to think about. No, I'm going to stop right there. I won't start to develop that further. I will do that next time we gather together. More about grieving the Spirit. You need to know, though, that if you grieve the Spirit, you are working against the very means by which God sanctifies the soul. Let's pray.